So welcome to Harbor Life. If you don't know me, my name's Brent. I'm the lead pastor here. We're so glad you're here to worship with us on this beautiful Sunday morning, the Sunday after Easter. Hopefully many of you got a chance to experience Easter last week. There was a ton of energy in the church here, but also obviously across the entire country and world as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you've been with us through Harbor Life through this past year, we've been slowly working our way through Exodus, though for the last 2 weeks, we took a little break to do Palm Sunday and Easter, but today we're going to loop back to where we were in Exodus and kind of continue to work our way through. So we have made it through about halfway through Exodus at this point. We've seen the birth of Moses and how he rose to be the prince of Egypt, but then was exiled, how he came back to confront Pharaoh, and we saw the journey of Israel out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, and last we left them, they were at Mount Sinai. So we've got a map and a picture of where Mount Sinai is. So we're camped towards the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula there. That is the most, that's a picture of what many people believe is Mount Sinai in the modern day. And Israel is camped out in this really desert place here. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the first interaction between God and the people at Mount Sinai, and today we're going to continue in that space. We're going to look actually at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've been working, if you've been going through the series of Exodus with us, maybe you've been using this, which is a little devotional that we've had for each week that you can kind of walk through what we're learning here on Sunday and then carry it out later as you go home. The reason I bring that up today is because usually we've mapped this all out and each of our campuses teach the same thing and they're planned out in a way that matches the devotional. That's not going to be the case this morning, though. So if you were to look at the title of the message in the devotional in here, it'll say, God marries his people, right? So one of the things is whenever you approach something that is as common as the Ten Commandments are, most people know what those are, whether they're in the church or not, it's always fun to see if we can look at it through a different lens. If you've been part of Harbor Life for a while, we realize the Bible has multiple layers that's teaching multiple things often at the same time, and that's absolutely the case with the Ten Commandments too. And so my plan was when I started prepping for this week was to look at that layer that talks about how the Ten Commandments are kind of structured like a marriage proposal in which God proposes to Israel and they accept that covenant. That is a lens that we can look at the Ten Commandments through. That's real. That's something that you would, if you were at any of our other campuses, would hear this morning. But I decided to deviate slightly because as I was researching, I think, and maybe you can give me feedback on this, I think I found something more interesting that's also a layer, so I'm going to do that instead. If you hate it, you can nicely tell me that. If you really like it, tell me that too, because I think it's fascinating. So the marriage layer that is in their devotional is absolutely true, but there's something that I think is even equally, if not even a little bit more beautiful, and I wanted to share that with you this morning. So like I said, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments differently than we normally would. I actually remember many times growing up, we would do sermon series on the Ten Commandments where we'd do 10 weeks on Ten Commandments. Anybody do that? That's a long time, right? Where you go through each one individually talking about each of those commandments. We're not going to be doing that. We're actually going to tackle all Ten Commandments just today. So like I mentioned, in your devotional, it talks about one of the lenses being a marriage proposal. That's true. If you are actually really curious about that, all of our other campuses do podcasts as well, so you can hear South Harbor or Fairhaven teach on that. It is interesting. It's worth it if you want to get a little extra even on top of that. Today, though, what we're going to see is that the Ten Commandments are structured in a way that teach us the basic principles of each of those Ten Commandments. But then when we look at the way that they're written, the way that they're structured, the way that they connect with each other, we see more meaning even on top of that, which is often true throughout Scripture. And hopefully, if you stick with us today, you'll be able to see some of that, and you'll be able to see even more beauty in something that maybe you've read hundreds of times before. So let's jump in. And we'll start in Exodus 20 and begin by just reading our passage, which says this. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, for the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land of the Lord, the land your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not cover your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Ten Commandments. Now, in 113 BC, a prominent rabbi was born by the name of Rabbi Hillel. He was extremely well-respected, and many of his teachings actually persist through to today. Jewish tradition actually asserts that he lived and taught for an extremely long time as well. Some traditions even claiming that he lived to be 120. So that's obviously a very long time, right? But it's obviously difficult to verify the accuracy of that, especially because it puts him into the same age category as Moses, right? So in Genesis 6, which some maybe you know that, maybe you don't, right before the flood, the Bible tells us that God puts a cap on how old people can be at 120. It's a weird passage, probably haven't read it before. It says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, so their days will be numbered to 120. And so the fact that Moses and Hillel both died at 120 should make us go, huh, right? Is that the actual age, or is it more just saying they lived a complete life, right? Doesn't matter. That actually has nothing to do with anything else we're going to talk about. But I thought it was fascinating, so there we go. But what we do know is that he was a real person and that he taught for a long time. If he really did live to 120, we also can do, if we just do a little math, he was born in 113, which means if he lives to 120, he actually overlaps the birth of Jesus, so we're living in that particular timeline. Even if he doesn't, though, his teachings still have an impact on the New Testament. Actually, many of the times that Jesus is being challenged, almost every single time that a Pharisee or a Sadducee will come to Jesus and say, hey, is it this or is it this? It happens quite often through the New Testament. Most often what they're bringing is a debate that was raging at the time between Rabbi Hillel, being one of those, and another prominent rabbi who was alive at the time named Rabbi Shammai. So in the New Testament, the time that Jesus is living, those two rabbis are significant. They're the two significant teachers of the time. Often their teachings were similar, but sometimes they weren't, and then their two camps would debate each other, right? And so often when they're coming to Jesus saying, is it this or that, one of them is saying, Hillel says this, Shammai says this, what do you say? Sometimes Jesus agrees with one or the other. Other times he'll just be like, actually, neither, this thing instead. But that's who we're talking about here. And so Rabbi Hillel is incredibly significant to the Jewish faith and even has an impact on the New Testament. And the reason we bring that up today is because at one point in his teaching, he was asked, if you could sum up the entirety of the Torah for a brand new Jewish believer, how would you do that? Or another way to say it is, what's the most important part of the Torah? You can already see it's very similar or the same question they asked Jesus. What's the most important part of the law, right? We know that Jesus answers that question, and he answers it by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and the second is like it, love the neighbor as yourself. Same kind of question. Rabbi Hillel was asked that same question, and he answered it a little differently. When he was asked the question, he answered it this way. What you yourself hate, don't do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and study. Which is a fascinating way to answer that question, isn't it? It has the ringing of the golden rule. It also, we can see, is similar to, in some ways to what Jesus said. And yet it's a strange answer because those words are not actually in the Torah. Often when those questions were asked, you would answer with something out of the Torah. That's what Jesus did. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength was actually originally said by Moses back in Deuteronomy. So Jesus' answer is out of Torah. Hillel didn't in this case. It's fascinating, and for a long time, people wrestled with why was he doing that. When he was pressed, Rabbi Hillel told his followers to look back to what he calls the 10 words. We call those the 10 commandments, which only made things more confusing at first. Because honestly, the 10 commandments are, to many of us, pretty basic, and they would have been there too, right? 10 commandments is probably not the first place you go in the Bible for some kind of moral direction, because so much of it just tends to be foundational, things that we would know anyway, right? Not many of us wrestle with whether we should murder or not. And if you do, let's have another conversation, because there's probably something going on there that we should deal with, right? Right, we got that one on lock. Or don't steal. Yep, we're on board with that one too. We shouldn't take things that aren't ours. All of those, don't lie to each other. Those ideas are pretty basic. And all of us know there are far more complicated dilemmas out there for us to wrestle with. But Hillel seemed to be saying that the foundation of the law rests there in the 10 words or 10 commandments, which forces us then to ask the question, is there something more significant going on in those 10 commandments? Spoiler alert, we already mentioned, yes, there is. Like so often in the Bible, there are multiple layers, and often those layers are on top of each other, where you can read them multiple times and learn different things being expressed inside of those things. As I mentioned at the beginning, one of those frames is that it's written like a marriage proposal. But there's more. Let's see if we can get after it this morning. If you've ever looked at the Ten Commandments before, we know that there are two tablets. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was on each one, and there are debates over that. Some arguing there's debates over what those go. But it does. But the two does raise some questions for us. First, why two? Is there meaning in the fact that there were two tablets? And the answer is yes, of course there is. When we start looking at the Ten Commandments, it's not hard to see that they're really divided into two kinds of commands as well. The first kind of command is, how do I have a healthy relationship with God? And the second kind of commandment we have is how do I have a healthy relationship with other people? Maybe you've even been taught that before, that there are commandments on how do we care, how we love God and how do we serve God, and then there are commandments on how do we care for each other. Two different kinds of commandments. Now, that breakdown is fairly clear and interesting. But one of the interesting things about it, though, is that for many of us, though, it feels like it's unbalanced. Maybe you've even seen the Ten Commandments presented like that, where on the God side of things, you have four, and it's unbalanced for 10 on the other. And for anybody who likes symmetry, that's infuriating, right? It's like, that's not how we break things down into twos, where there should be five and five. But it does force us to ask the question, because the first four are clear. Have no other gods? Yep, clearly about God. No idols? Clearly about God. Don't take God's name in vain, obviously. And keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. All of those are clearly related to related to our relationship with God. The last five are also very clear. Don't murder? Yep, that is a good thing for society amongst each other. Don't steal? Of course, don't be an adulterer, don't lie, don't covet. Those all make sense in a relationship with each other. All of those nine concepts are fairly easy, except we're stuck then with an unbalanced list. Now, like we said, anybody who is a big fan of symmetry, that already bugs you. But for Jewish folks, that would bug them too. Anybody who's a fan of chiasms would automatically go, wait a minute, something's wrong here. Now, all educated Jewish peoples would be familiar with chiasms. If you're not familiar with what a chiasm is, it's probably one of the most used literary techniques in all of Scripture. The best way you can think about a chiasm is like an X, right? So for instance, in Genesis 1 is a chiasm, right? So the first 4 days of the first 3 days of creation create space. So you have light and dark, you have sky and sea and land, create space in the first three, meets at a point, and then you fill that space. Day 4, sun and moon, we fill the light and the dark. We fill the sky and the sea, then we fill the land, right? It's a chiasm. It goes to the middle and then comes back out again. They're all throughout Scripture. There's tons of them all over the place. And so, if you are a fan of chiasm, a regular Jewish technique, the unbalanced 5 and 5 is really annoying to you, and you wonder why would they do that? Which leaves us with two choices. Because the fact of the matter is, something then has to be communicated here through structure. Either the lack of a chiasm is telling us something, because that would be strange, because that's the normal way you would do it. So why would they not do it here? That's the question. Or there actually is a chiasm, and honoring your father and mother belong on the left side of things. Now, that's on its surface would seem to screw up our organization. Left side honor God, right side honor each other. But the rabbis realized this, and so they were forced to look at their organizational categories, and they realized something. The structure doesn't work if the category is God and peers, but if the left side isn't supposed to be just God, if we changed the left side being about God and the right, and leave the right side being peers, but change the left side to being about creators, all of a sudden something unlocks. Because what we have in the first four, they're about God who clearly created us. And then the fifth one is about honoring our father and mother, which in a very real way created us as well, right? Not in the exact same way that God did, obviously, but in a significant way. Now, kids, if you don't know how that works, that's a great conversation for lunchtime. You can talk to your parents about it. So then, the left side then is the vertical relationships we have with those who created us. And the right side is about the horizontal relationships we have with each other. If we can throw the next slide up, looks like that then, right? That we have the vertical relationships on the left, we have the horizontal relationships on the right. Okay, I know it's a little dense to get us started today, but we're all tracking, hopefully, right? We have these two sides. We have vertical relationships on the left. We have horizontal relationships on the right, which I should stop saying because my next slide is actually going to flip those because it's written from a Jewish perspective and they read backwards. So don't think left and right, just think horizontal and vertical. Hopefully we're all on the same page because we need that before we can move to the next part. So if we organize it like that, where we have creators on the left side and we have peers on the right side, then the chiasm is balanced. If it is a chiasm, then what that would also mean, like we saw in Genesis 1, is that there's relationships that go across the middle space there. Like we said in Genesis 1, you have light and dark, and then you fill light and dark with the sun and the moon. They're related to each other. That's how chiasms work. And in this case, that would have to be true too. So let's spend a little bit of time exploring that. Let's see what we can find. What that would require us then is to take Commandment 1 and Commandment 6 and to see how they might be related to each other. Commandment 1 is, I am the Lord your God. Commandment 6 is, don't murder. What we have in the beginning of the Ten Commandments is God opening with a declaration of who he is, the creator of all, the one that brought them out of Egypt, or in other words, he's asking them to value the relationship that they have with him. Value what I've made and who I am. That's the command that God is giving. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who created you, who created everything, who wants to have this relationship with you, and I want you to value that. That's the first command. Now, does that relate to murder? Absolutely. How? Well, what does murder require? It requires the person who is doing the murdering to view the one they want to kill as worthless or not significant. It brings us to a space in which we're saying to ourselves, my life would be better if only Bob wasn't in it. And if your name is Bob, I'm not thinking of you. It's General Bob here. Or, in other words, my life would be better if only Bob wasn't on earth. If I can just do away with Bob, the problem is fixed. I don't view him as offering any worth to me, and so actually removing him from life is to my advantage. If you were here last week, maybe you can already see the connection here. Last week at Easter, we asked the question, what does the devil tempt Eve with? What the devil tempts Eve with is not a piece of fruit. He tempts her with godhood. You can be like God, he says. He actually says, you don't need God. God's holding out on you. Actually, you can be the God of your own life. That's the original temptation. And so how these then are related, okay, you don't do away with people, and also don't do away with God. Now, you can't kill God, obviously, but you can ignore him. You can reduce or eliminate his influence in your life, saying, I can be the God of my own life. I don't need you. And so you don't physically kill him, but you kill the influence he has on your life. Don't do that, the first commandment is saying. Also, don't do that with people. They're related to each other. Right? We throw up that next slide. We say essentially how the two are connected to each other. Now, I'm sorry, that's flipped. Like I said, the vertical is on the right because it's written by Jewish people and they read backwards. And so, or they would say forwards and we're backwards, but you get it. So we see that those first two connected, and the principle that runs in between them is don't do away with others. Don't do away with other people because they're valuable in your life. Don't do away with God because he's valuable in your life as well. Which is interesting, and I know we could say a whole lot more about that, but we have four more of these connections to go, so let's keep moving. The next two are idolatry and adultery. This is probably the easiest one to see the connection between the two, because the relationship we have with God is sacred, it's intimate, it's personal, and so essentially what that command is saying, don't taint that by cheating on him with idols. Right? Have this intimate connection, personal relationship with God. And don't cheat on him with other idols to mess up that intimacy of that relationship. That makes sense, right? Marriage relationships aren't much different, right? We have this intimate, close, connected relationship. Don't mess that up by cheating on your spouse or your significant other with someone else, right? Don't betray those deep, personal, intimate relationships. Makes sense. That's an easy connection we make between the two. We know how much damage that can cause. And so those two are related to each other. Don't do that with your relationship with God. Don't do that with your relationship with other people either. So those two are easy. Great, we can keep moving. Next, don't take the Lord's name in vain and don't steal. Now this might be the first point when we go, I'm not sure how those connect perfectly. This one you might not see right away because it's a little bit more abstract, but let's see if we can break that down. Let's start with the human side. Don't steal. Why? Well, this in its simplest understanding, because someone has worked hard for their resources and it's not right for you to just take them. True. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? If you've ever been robbed, you know that to be true. Hopefully not many people here have been robbed. I have on a minor thing. Maybe some of you have been in more significant things. But you know that if you have been robbed, something deeper than just losing your stuff happens, right? Depending on how close that thing is to your person, like how much you value it, the deeper, more intimate hurt exists. Let me give you an example. On the casual side, if someone steals a pen from your office, it's annoying, you're gonna get over it. You're not connected to it, whatever, right? If someone steals your bike, though, that one stings a little bit more. You start to feel it a little deeper. Hey, that was mine, I had a connection to it, I like that. But if we go even one step further, if someone breaks into your house, that's very different, isn't it? Because they may have taken your stuff, and that matters, because that's things that are valuable to you, but it's violating, isn't it? Sure, you miss your stuff, but it's more than that. It affects deeper feelings than that. Your person feels violated because of the way that person broke into your space. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are steps that are even more intimate than that. Unfortunately, in our world, things like sexual assault are way too prevalent. And we know how deep that stealing goes, because that's essentially what sexual assault is. You're stealing access to someone's body, which causes deep wounds that are far more than just the thing lost, but affect who the person is. The closer we are to the thing that was stolen, the deeper and more significant the wounds become. Stealing is much deeper than just stuff. It's the violation of person or the violation of self. When we understand that part, when we understand what stealing then is, the connection then becomes clear. Maybe some of you remember when we covered the burning bush earlier in Exodus. When we told that story, we told the myth of Ra. So Amun-Ra is the sun god of Egypt. He was the ruler of all of humanity. And the way that he lost his power, so Isis and Osiris could rule humans, was by revealing his name. His name carried with it the power to rule. And so in the ancient world, we can see both in the Egyptian myths, but also throughout all of the ancient world, names are extremely important, and they represent who someone is and what they stand for. They're extremely personal possessions to you. So on the one hand, we can't steal stuff from God, at least not in the same way we can steal from another person, but he's given us something that is extremely precious to him, his name, to represent him to the rest of the world. So misusing that then is misrepresenting him to the world and stealing from him what he wants to show the world. You can see the connection. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not about swearing at all. It's about representing that name well, which means all of us need to hear that, because if you are wearing the name Christian, you should keep that in mind. You may not cuss, you may not do those things, but if you wear the name Christian but don't represent the name well, you may be violating the third command. Just something to keep in mind. So we see, first one, don't do away others, don't betray relationships, don't violate or abstract the concrete self. Don't steal from somebody affecting their person. Don't misuse the name of God, essentially stealing what he's given you and the power in that. Again, we could talk about that for a lot longer, but we need to keep moving or we'll never get done. Next, don't lie, keep the Sabbath. At first glance, it feels abstract again, but it's not really. All right, don't bear false testimony. In other words, don't lie. It's about protecting what's true, correct? Are the words you're using corresponding with reality? That's a simple question, right? Like that's what, if we're gonna bear testimony, this is the thing I experienced, does it correspond with your reality? It's protecting truth. Same is true with keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because God did. It's honoring the fact that there is order to the created world, that God made everything, and there's a best way to be, that's the truth inherent in the created order. Intentionally following God's created rhythm is a declaration of his truth. It's the Jewish understanding of Sabbath in the first place. It's what we see Jesus teach as well, is that this rhythm that God created and keeping the Sabbath and the rest is honoring the way he did it himself and also representing his truth to the world. So fourth principle, safeguard truth. Which brings us to the final one, the tricky one. Honor mom and dad and don't covet. How does that one work? Let's start again with the human side of things. Let's ask ourselves the question, what is coveting? Let's play it out a bit. Essentially what coveting is seeing what someone else has or is and desiring that for yourself. Like with stealing, there's a level to this one that's relatively shallow. Bob has truck, Brent wants truck. Brent covets the fact that Bob has truck and Brent doesn't have truck. Fair enough, there's a coveting idea in that too, right? But that idea can shift to a deeper place too. If Brent just wants a truck, that's one thing, right? Bob has a truck, Brent doesn't have a truck, I just want a truck too. But true coveting isn't necessarily that. True coveting is when it shifts from desiring a truck to only desiring Bob's truck. Tracking with me? Or we can apply that to so many other things. I can desire Bob's truck or Bob's family or his sense of humor or his wit or his smarts, whatever that might be. Perhaps you've seen this before. There's a person who doesn't just want any truck. I want his truck. I want his thing. And at the root of that desire is the belief that the thing or the trait or whatever makes Bob, whatever that Bob, the things Bob have, that makes Bob then greater than me. If only I had that, only had his sense of humor, his smarts, his truck, his house, his family, whatever it might be, the thing I'm coveting, if only I had that, then I would matter, essentially. To a varying degree, I don't just want to have what Bob has. At its core, to its extreme, I want to be Bob. Make sense? He's got it, I don't. I want to have his life. I want to be him. I want to do his thing, being John Malkovich kind of thing, right? That's what we're talking about. They're taking over someone else's life because I view their life as valuable and mine as not. And that understanding of what coveting is clicks this into place. Honor your father and mother. We often teach that it's about being nice to your parents, or in Seth's case, having them be nice to you. All right, that worked out well. Thanks, Seth. which, honestly, kids, that's absolutely part of it, is treating your parents well, right? But it's only part of it. Right? Remember the two categories we opened with and what each side represents. Honor your peers and honor your creators. In other words, what it's saying is, it's not talking about just honoring your parents and who they are as people, but honoring them in their position of creator. In other words, your lineage is good enough. Yourself is good enough. You don't need to be Bob, because regardless of your parents' mistakes, they are worthy of honor, meaning your lineage is worthy of honor. Your name, if you will, your last name is worthy of honor. Your household is worthy of honor. You are worthy of that. In other words, don't do away with yourself. Don't spend all of your time worrying about being Bob and forget that you are inherently created with value. Don't do away with yourself. Now, that alone to me, if we just stopped right there and said, the Ten Commandments tell us all of that, that already, that's part of why I wanted to share that with you this week, because I think that's brilliant. An extra layer inside of the Ten Commandments that brings it to a depth that is so beautiful and so relevant to us today. But that's not even the end of it. There's a last part that runs through all of this too. Now, I am really glad I made this decision because I was going to teach that myself, but Rabbi Foreman does it in 2 minutes. I would take 10, which we don't need anymore because we're already 10 minutes over-ish. So I'm going to just let him teach you the last part on his own. So we'll watch this and then I'll bring us to a close.
The first layer, two tablets. The second layer, horizontal, the mirror. Five principles that emerge from 10 commandments. But there's a third layer of structure, the vertical relationship between the five principles. Can we discern any relationship in these as we go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5? When we add up these principles, they're not just a bunch of random principles, they relate to each other. How is it that we understand the nature of the connections between these five principles? Take a look at principle number 1 and principle number 5. See any connection between them. Don't do away with the other is how the Ten Commandments begins. Don't do away with yourself is how the Ten Commandments end. And that brings us, I think, to the connection between the first four principles and the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments are really saying is don't violate them. There's different levels of violation because there's different orbits of self. You know, the first level of self is your body. Don't violate another person by destroying them. This is the prohibition against murder on the one hand, or subjective killing, ignoring. But there's another level of self. Don't violate marriage, idolatry, this sort of sacred relationship. Don't violate that either. Don't violate possessions. It's also through robbery that I can feel violated. And then there's something else that I own that I can feel violated, which is if you take away my acts from me, sort of identity theft, if you destroy my reputation, testify truthfully about who I am. All of these things are about non-violation, sort of four concentric levels of self. What's the fifth command about? The fifth command is about not violating me. at a certain point, your brain is going to kick in. You're going to say, if everybody else is so special that they can't be violated by me in any of these different kinds of ways, if everybody else has that little spark of godliness which makes them so precious as to not be violated, maybe I have it too. And that, I think, is the kernel from which self-esteem grows. Which brings us back to Hillel. Hillel tries to boil down the entire Torah to one principle. That which is hateful to you, don't do to your friend.
It's fascinating, right? It brings us actually full circle back to our Easter message from last week. That Rabbi Hillel goes back to the Ten Commandments that say the foundation of that is that yourself, that the way that God created you has inherent value. On Easter last week, the takeaway was that the beautiful message of the resurrection is that you don't need to be the God of your own life because you can't be, and because you inherently matter through the resurrection itself. That message is rooted all the way back in the Ten Commandments. The way that God created you, whether the Bible calls it in his own image, means that each and every person that you see around you has inherent value. That their self, the person who they are, is valuable because God made them with a little image of himself in each and every one of us. That first, we absolutely need to care that we don't violate other people's fears. And that's something that some of us are good at, some of us aren't. But one of the things that I think we can often miss in the middle of that is that the foundation of all of that is the understanding that we too have that value. So often, in the way that we interact with each other, we don't give ourselves any grace, and we definitely don't give the grace that we give to other people. We forgive in those spaces, but forget to forgive ourselves. Forget that there's something sacred inside of us, too, that God desires for us to have self-esteem because he created us to have it. He desires for us to feel and be valuable through Jesus because that's the way that we were made to be, that you are loved even in the midst of your flaws. In the Old Testament, it's saying that's the foundation of how we grow into a relationship with God in the Old Testament. In Jesus, it says we recognize that you have brokenness, failure, things in your life that aren't the way they ought to be, which is why I came to meet you in that brokenness so that you once again can feel that you have that in me you've been wiped clean and can live into that self-esteem again. That God loves you so much that even in the midst of your brokenness, in the places that you haven't done things the way that you ought to have done them, that you still matter. Because if we start to believe that, everything else works out of that. I care for other people because I have inherent value and so do they. Not because I'm worried about God zapping me, but because I want to live into the fullness of what was all the way back at the Ten Commandments. That you have value and worth and significance because God made you. That you've been wiped clean because Jesus died and was raised for you. And out of that, we can live into the fullness of life that Jesus came for and share it with each other. By honoring those spheres of self and person that we see played out in the Ten Commandments, both for other folks by not violating those things because we know how much pain that caused, and having the assurance that we matter too. If we could view ourselves that way and view each other that way, the entire world changes because we can't treat people the same way we've been treating them then. We can't marginalize people. We can't demean people. We can't just get rid of them. We can't not think about them. We can't not care about what they're going through, even if it costs us because we know the inherent value each of them possesses. It's a foundationally beautiful message that goes all the way back thousands of years ago to Mount Sinai. Hopefully, you can see why I decided to turn today and go a little bit different direction, because I think when we see those beautiful truths that have played themselves out all the way from the Old Testament, we can see that there is an actual progression that moves throughout all Scripture. So easily, we can read Exodus and think of God as this angry, Zeusian, vengeful God, or Ra, whatever you want to pick. And we can miss the fact that the message that Jesus is portraying is the message from back here, spoken in a different way for people to understand. That God from the very beginning has tried to assure us, I love you, I care about you, I want to see you flourish. Both in the Old Testament and the New. And if you can believe that and foundationally let that affect the way you see yourself and the way that you see everybody else, everything in the world changes. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the true words that pull all the way back to the Ten Commandments, Lord. That they're so much deeper than just a set of rules to follow or things to measure us up against to see if we're good enough, but actually a declaration that you created us with inherent value. Lord, we know that in that value we've messed up in a lot of ways to have not lived into the kind of life that you desire for us. We call that sin. And that sin can often hurt us and cause brokenness in our lives or hurt other people as well. We know that we have violated people's fears before, whether it's their relationship spheres or their self spheres or we've taken from them, whatever that may be. We know we've done that, and that's caused pain and hurt. And for some of us, that it also eats into our perception of ourselves, that we have said, I have hurt other people, which we are not saying is okay. However, sometimes we can bring that to a place in which we then hate ourselves. That we hate who we've become, we hate who we are, we think there's no way back. We'll give grace to others, but we don't give it to ourselves. Lord, we pray that we can live into the resurrection. The resurrection that says, sure, we've messed up and we need to do better. And we matter at the same time. God, may the truth that's present in the Ten Commandments, that our self matters, not because we are gods of our own lives, no, we saw that last week, but because you have created us to have purpose and meaning. May that sink deep into our core of who we are, that we know that you love us while we were broken, that while we were still sinners, you came for us. And so out of that self-assurance of your deep love for us, regardless of how badly we've messed up, may we see that in others as well. That out of a place of accepting that our worth in your eyes, we can see each other through your eyes as well. And may we use that to change the world around us. Amen. Take us back. God, take us back to the place where we live in the power of your name. A heart beating for your kingdom to reign. A church that is known for your presence again. God, take us back. Could ever come close. Nothing and no one, no, and you only. Nothing could ever come close. Keep our hearts real. Keep your grace cool. Back. You're bringing us home to a prayer-fervent faith in the power of your name. A heart beating for your kingdom to reign. A church that is called for your presence again. God, take us back. Nothing and no one comes close to you. Nothing comes ever come close. Nothing, you know, no one, you and you. Are.
Nothing could ever come close. Nothing and no one comes close to you. Nothing could ever come close. Nothing and no one, you and you only. Nothing could ever come close.
That is known for your presence again. God, take us back.
Nothing and no one comes close to you. Nothing could ever come close.
Nothing and no one is you and you are me. Nothing could ever.
Before we close today, just a reminder that after this, we have our yearly town hall, which is a little extended this year, too, because we're going to be talking about the future structures of Harbor Churches. Really encourage you to come back. We also have pizza in the pews, which means go and grab your kids, come up, grab some food, we'll sit down, and then we'll talk about where we are and where the future is going. Now, we just sang that song. I didn't know that was going to be the closing song, and Andy didn't know what I was going to say either, but you all sang it. It says that we are all desiring that God's kingdom comes close, that we can have faith to hold on to that. What that requires is it requires us to see what we saw in the Ten Commandments today, that each of us has inherent built-in self-worth because God made us, that it's full through the resurrection. Also, what that requires, if we're going to talk about kingdom life, that means that we have to see that in each and every one of us here. That when I look at each and every person here, I see that same worth, and I treat them respectively and according to that. Also see that out there. With each and every person that's same or different, they include that inherent self-worth that we talked about today, which will require me then, if I'm going to hold unswervingly to the faith that I have, to treat them that way, which will sometimes be to my detriment. That is where faith gets hard. We just sang that that's what we long for. The question I want to leave you with is, do you believe that? That each of you have worth and so does everyone else. And what would that do in how would that affect how we treat each other? It's not easy to answer, sometimes really difficult, but it's a charge we've been given. I'll argue that if we can live into that, if we can truly live into what we just sang that we want to happen, that the kingdom of God comes, things turn upside down, but a beauty that we can't even fathom comes out of those spaces. So go with the Lord's blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May he turn his face towards you and shine on you and show you your inherent worth and give you eyes to see it in everyone else around you. Amen.